Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to continue in our exposition of the Beatitudes. We're going to read verses 1 to 12, but we will be focusing on verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hear now the inspired word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Especially, Father, as we are studying these most important characteristics called the Beatitudes. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might see, that we might hear, that we might understand. But most importantly, Father, that we would be changed. That we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it was a number of years ago that Ginger and I were going to a conference. And when we got to the conference, the hotel couldn't find our reservation. And it was a little tense for a while. Here we are. The hotel is about booked, and they told us that they had no confirmation. They had no room for us, but I had a confirmation number. And so I gave them the number, and they looked it all up, and sure enough, they found a room for us because we had that confirmation. There was one other time that I can think of where I didn't have a confirmation number. I had taken a group of young people to a trip to Moody Bible Institute, and we decided that we were going to just drive home that evening, and we stopped at an amusement park to let the kids let off a little steam, and then we got back on Route 80, and we were heading home, and it turns out that there was some major conference in that corridor, and every hotel room was taken. We couldn't find a room anywhere, and so we finally had to drive all night long from Chicago to come all the way back to Long Island. You know, when rest was needed, it was nice to have a guarantee of a place to stay. And what a terrible feeling it was when hundreds of miles from home we had no place to stay. You know, there's perhaps one thing that may be worse than having no guarantee of a place to stay, and that would be having a false guarantee. Imagine driving hundreds of miles on vacation, thinking you had reservations, only to find out that you don't. You know, there's many scams today where you're given, quote, free week's vacation, and if you send in a deposit, $100, $200, or $50, you can claim this, quote, free vacation. Do you know how many people have driven to Florida only to find out that they've been duped, they've been had, that there is no free vacation, and they're out in the cold? A false sense of security can be hazardous to your health. Every so often we read about someone who has trusted in someone only to lose their life savings or sometimes even their life. We read of trusted employees who run off with their boss's money. We read of trusted friends running away with their friend's spouse. We read of trusted friends and relatives abusing children and even killing them. And the response is always the same, but I trusted him, I trusted her. The thing is, their trust, their assurance was in the wrong person. They went about daily life with a false sense of security. The Beatitudes are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the sermon, Jesus gives a stern warning. Back in Matthew chapter 7, just before he ends this sermon that he begins with these Beatitudes, he says this. In verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What Jesus is saying is that there are some who are going through life with a false sense of security. They believe that they are saved. And they will even point to certain things and say, "This is proof that I was saved. Look, I did these things." And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So I want to ask a question at the beginning of this message, and it is simply this: do you know that you are saved? And if I were to ask you, how do you know that you are saved, what would your answer be? Perhaps your answer might be, "Well, you know, I raised my hand, you know, at some point in response to a pastor's invitation." Perhaps you walked down the aisle at a Billy Graham crusade or responded to some other altar call. Perhaps you might say that at one point I prayed the sinner's prayer. Perhaps you might say that you're sure you're saved because you were raised in a Christian home and you've always believed that you were saved. You might point to a baptism, a point in your Christian life when you were baptized. You say, "Well, I know I'm saved because I'm baptized." Well, I want to say something. If any one of those are the reason that you're hanging on to for your security, you may be hanging on to a false sense of security. You may not be saved at all. You may be one of those who cries out, "But Lord, Lord, I was baptized, or I did this, or I raised my hand." But you may not, in fact, be saved. Because while all of that, there's nothing particularly wrong with any of those things, but none of those things is an absolute guarantee that you're saved. Because we know many people who have made false professions of faith. So what is the answer? Is it possible to know for sure that you are saved? And if so, how can you know? That's where this sermon comes in. That's where the Beatitudes come in. Because remember, if you the introduction to the Beatitudes, and what we saw in as we go through these, is these are not commands to be followed. These are not commands that we are to be these things. These are characteristics which every Christian must display to some degree. Every Christian. These eight things that are called the Beatitudes must be displayed by every Christian. You cannot be a Christian without demonstrating these characteristics in your life. You cannot be a Christian if you don't have the poverty of spirit that allows you to see yourself as you really are. You must see yourself as a sinner incapable of helping yourself. You must see yourself as helpless and hopeless. You must see yourself as worthless and useless to God before you can ever come to salvation. You cannot be a Christian if that realization doesn't cause you to mourn. There's that second beatitude. Blessed are those that mourn. If you see your poverty in spirit, you see how you have offended a holy God, if you have never mourned in your soul over that sin, how can you be a Christian? You cannot be a Christian if that poverty in spirit and that mourning doesn't make you meek and humble. Because if you see how you have offended a holy God and what He has done for you, how could you possibly be proud? There can be no such thing as a proud Christian. That's an oxymoron. And so that brings us to our text for this evening, Matthew 5, 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, this is the next logical step in the progression that Christ is establishing for us. And I believe that this is one of the tests that you can use to really give you the assurance of your salvation. As we examine this beatitude, I want you to examine yourself in light of its meaning. And ask yourself if you really hunger and thirst after righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again." Now, this beatitude marks somewhat of a change in direction, and I use this term advisedly. What I mean by that is the first three beatitudes were somewhat negative, so to speak, because the first three were concerned with emptying ourselves. Seeing ourselves as we are, having that poverty in spirit, mourning over that, and then becoming meek. And there's this emptying. But this fourth one is kind of a change because it seeks to fill you. You see, the first three identified the problem that's true in all of our souls, and in this fourth one, it seeks a solution. So in that respect, then, while being very practical, it's also a doctrinal statement. What I mean is the solution is only found when sought for in the right place. Listen carefully again to the text, Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The person who is blessed, the one who is in a state of blessedness, in other words, the one who is truly happy, is the one who seeks righteousness. The happy person is not one who seeks happiness. And there's an important distinction to be made. Happiness, the state of blessedness, is a byproduct of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. See, now here's a fundamental error in the thinking of our world, and sadly, in a lot of the church. When trials come, when sadness strikes, we seek happiness. What must I do to become happy again is the question that we ask ourselves. The Bible says, don't seek happiness. Don't even seek relief from your problems. Seek righteousness. That is the only true way to get relief and then happiness. You know, even our founding fathers got this one wrong. Now you know, you should know, the patriot that I am. And I am a patriot, true and true. I love this country. But I think our founding fathers got it wrong. Here's a quote from the Declaration of Independence. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Well, see, I think they missed on the last one. Because if they understood this point in the Beatitudes, instead of writing, "and the pursuit of happiness," they would have written, "and the pursuit of righteousness." But my purpose this evening is not to point out the error in the thinking of the founding fathers. It is to point out the error in your thinking. Let me show you how crucial this is in your life. We all drive cars. Suppose you're driving the car and the brake warning light comes on. And then that annoying tone that follows the brake light coming on. And you know that something's wrong. And so what you do is you drive the car over to the mechanic and you tell him, "Look, would you cut the line, put that light out, and cut the speaker because they're annoying you. You know, they bother me. I have no peace. I have no comfort when I'm driving because that tone drives me crazy and that silly blinking light distracts me. So just, would you cut that out, you know?" You say, "Foolishness?" Perhaps. What about a doctor that every time you go to him and you describe a pain that you have, he gives you medication to ease the pain, and he never looks any further? He never examines you. Just take these painkillers and you'll be fine. You wouldn't put up with that. Because you would recognize you may have a very treatable disease, But it only grows worse if you're only taking care of the symptoms and not the cause. Because we know that pain in the body is a warning device. Something's wrong. So look for the problem. Don't just relieve the pain. We know that. So let me ask you. Are you going through tough times? Are there serious emotional trials and tribulations in your life? Then don't just seek relief. Don't just seek happiness. Because you may be cutting the alarm wire. Seek God and His righteousness. You know, today, very often we hear about how Satan is attacking me. We hear Christians say this all the time. Oh, I'm under the attack of Satan. Now, let me say this. I am certainly not denying that Satan or one of his legion is involved in many of the trials in the Christian life. We know that. We know that we are in Satan's crosshairs. But you're sitting in a church that preaches very strongly in the sovereignty of God. And we believe that when the Scripture says that Satan can't touch you, that Satan can't even look at you cross-eyed without God's express permission, let alone touch you or even inflict you with any disease. We believe that's what the Bible teaches. Satan is limited. He does not have free access to you. You are protected by Almighty God. So if Satan is involved in your problems, which he very well may be, let me say this as strongly as I can, it is only because God is using him as a pawn to accomplish something in your life for your own good and for his glory. Now that's the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so when we say, you know what, I just want to get out from underneath these problems. I just want to be happy. You may be cutting the wire, the alarm wire. Because the answer is not to just try to be happy again, but it is to seek righteousness. To see what God's doing in your life. And it may not be sin. You know, one of the biggest mistakes we make is somebody has trouble, we say, oh, they must be in great sin. Well, thank you, Bill Dad. We all know Job's friends. We all have many of Job's friends, don't we? It may not be that you're even in sin, but that God is doing something in your life and He has to bring this trouble into your life to accomplish what He wants to in your life. It's tough. And so, we don't seek happiness, we seek righteousness. And then happiness will come. So we need to ask this question, and what is righteousness? And first, we need to see that there's some common misconceptions about righteousness. And the first one is so important. God's righteousness is not a general morality. Let me repeat that. God's righteousness is not a general morality. It's not just treating others with respect. It's not simply keeping your word, being a man of integrity. It's not a sense of fair play. You want to know something? All of that is taught by most of the pagan Greek philosophers. Everything that I just said, you will find in the pagan Greek philosophers. Now, I'm not demeaning those things. In fact, I'm very glad that by and large our society would hold to those things. Because who would want to live in a society where we don't treat others with respect and it's not accepted that we should, you know, play fair? All of that is good stuff, but it doesn't define God's righteousness. You see, God's righteousness is not a code of conduct between nations. It's much more than that. How many men do we see in Washington, D.C., or in New York in the UN, who speak so eloquently about world peace, about the brotherhood of man, about feeding the hungry, clothing the poor? Oh, yeah, and let's not forget about saving the whales and hugging trees. Yet they think nothing of cheating their wives, juggling their expense accounts, swaying their vote based upon the size of the campaign contribution of the lobbyist. Now, see, God's righteousness is more than just a code of conduct. You know, Christians often limit this text in another way. Too often they equate the righteousness of God, as it's used here, to mean the justification we have in Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us at the new birth. That is absolutely true. And praise God for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves us. And often the scripture uses this word in that way. But it is a misreading of this text to limit it to only that. So what is this righteousness that it speaks about in this text? It goes beyond the righteousness that is imputed to us at salvation, and it includes the righteousness necessary for our sanctification. Here's what I mean. At salvation, a twofold process takes place. Our sins are removed by the atonement of Jesus Christ. He paid for them. They are no longer held against us. But also, His righteousness is imputed to us. Sins are taken away, and His righteousness is imputed to us. So that when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, and praise God for that. We would not dare come into His presence were it not for that. I would not dare stand in front of you and pray were it not for the fact that I know that God is not looking at this sinful creature, but at the righteousness of Christ in me. But you see, that's a judicial process. We are declared righteous, but we know that sin remains in us. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then Paul, of course, in that great passage of Romans 7:21 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. So we understand that there's still this remaining sin. And the person who is truly born again is not satisfied with that. He has a desire to get rid of sin in all its forms and manifestations because that is what keeps him from a relationship with God. In other words, it means that he wants to be free from the power of sin. You see, remember, we're in the Beatitudes here. He has seen himself before God. When God changes that heart, when he takes that heart of stone, gives us the heart of flesh, that gives us the ability to repent of our sin, it means that we have seen ourselves before God and our utter poverty in spirit. We know that we have nothing that we can offer him. And that has caused us to mourn over our sin. We weep in our souls because we see how deficient we are. And nothing that we could possibly do could ever make up for that sin. And then we've been humbled as we see what Christ has done for us. And so we truly are humbled and meek. And the Christian who has come to this point, he recognizes the struggle that he is in with sin. And he identifies with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 who says, the very thing I don't want to do is the very thing I find myself doing. And he seeks to be delivered from this power of sin that is still remaining in his mortal body. And he's fed up with that condition. Sin has become repugnant to him and he hates the power that it has over him. And he is committed to seeing that its power is broken. But you know what? This righteousness, this hunger and thirsting for righteousness goes even further than that. Because he desires to be set free from even the desire to sin. You see, the true Christian comes to a startling realization. He sins because he wants to sin. And he recognizes he actually enjoys sinning. In the natural man. And so he knows that the natural man enjoys sin. He wants to keep sinning. And the true Christian hates that. His desire is to no longer to desire to sin. Let me ask you if that's your desire. As you look at yourself and you see the sin that remains, is it repugnant to you? Do you long to be free, not only from the power of sin, but from the desire to sin? You see, this is where the rubber meets the road. But you know something that goes even further than that? Because not only must we put off all of these things, sin and its power and its desire, but we must put on the positive righteousness of Christ. That means exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit in his life, as Paul details in Galatians 5. Patience. Gentleness, long-suffering, all of those things. It's not just abstaining from evil, but it is doing good. It is being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. It is understanding that sins of omission are just as serious as the sins of commission. James 4:17 says, "Therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." This hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the desire to know God and to be in fellowship with Him. Positive righteousness is the conformity to the image of Christ. Again, let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones as from his book on his exposition of the sermon. And he says, "And in the end, that is nothing but a longing and desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Look at Him. Look at His portrait in these Gospels. Look at Him when He was here on earth in His incarnate state. Look at Him in His positive obedience to God's holy law. Look at Him in His reaction to other people, His kindness, His compassion, His sensitive nature. Look at Him in His reaction to His enemies and all that they did to Him. There is the portrait. And you and I, according to the New Testament doctrine, have been born again and have been fashioned anew after that pattern and image. The man, therefore, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is the man who wants to be like that. His supreme desire is to be like Christ." That is the biblical concept of righteousness that is conveyed in this verse. That is what the true Christian hungers and thirsts after. You know, the true Christian doesn't just think about the righteousness of God. The verse doesn't say that he wants the righteousness of God. It doesn't even say that he desires the righteousness of God. It says that he hungers and thirsts after it. What does that mean? Well, let's look for a moment at physical hunger and physical thirst. These are not passing feelings. Hunger and thirst don't just pass away with time. They only pass away when they're satisfied. Hunger is only satisfied when you eat. Thirst is only satisfied when you drink. And so spiritual hunger and thirst are intense desires and passions. They are not feelings that are conjured up by emotional pep rallies. They are not conjured up by setting the right mood in the right atmosphere. You don't create spiritual hunger and thirst by playing "Just As I Am" 38 times until somebody gets out of the pew and walks down an aisle. Spiritual hunger and thirst is more of a desperation. It is standing before a holy God and knowing that He can see your innermost sinful thoughts and you hate those thoughts for being there. It is the desire to rid yourself of those thoughts because they are an offense to the God who loves you, who saved you, and gave His most precious possession, His only begotten Son, for you. And so you're willing to do anything to accomplish that. We see this in two Psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 51. I'm only going to read a few verses of each of these Psalms. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving." And he continues. And he comes out, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Because there is this panting. The picture in that psalm is a beautiful one of that deer that has been chased and is running through the forest and he's panting and he can't wait to get to that water and lap it up so he has some sort of relief. We see that same type of feeling in Psalm 51. This is the psalm of David after he had repented of his sin after sinning with Bathsheba. And he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of Thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, the only, have I sinned and done what is evil in Thy sight, so that Thou art justified when Thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. And later he says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You can see the heart of the psalmist as he's pouring his heart out to God, knowing that he has sinned so greatly against Almighty God. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then we have the blessing that's pronounced. For they shall be filled. The blessing pronounced for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness is they get what they desire. When they hunger and thirst for the right thing, they are blessed, they get filled, they get satisfied. You see, here's the thing. You can never be happy apart from God. He causes you to see your poverty in spirit. That causes you to mourn, and he comforts you. He humbles you when you see yourself as you really are. Then he gives you his grace, the desire and the ability to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then he fills you and then pronounces you, now you can be happy. Isn't that what the gospel of grace is all about? God does for man what he could not and would not do for himself. But you know, even this filling that it talks about is in three parts. It's first, it's immediate. When you're born again, that initial hunger and thirst for God's righteousness is immediately satisfied. The Bible says many times, repent and be saved, believe and be saved. There's no delay. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. And do you remember the time when you were saved? And you know, and while you know I'm not a touchy-feely type of guy, but boy, I can remember when I know that I was saved and how that burden of sin fell off. We feel like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, don't we, when we come to that burden that was on his back, and you come to Christ and you recognize that your sin is forgiven and it's taken off. So immediately there's that type of filling. But it's also a continual process because we are leaky vessels. And the more we are filled, the more we hunger and thirst for him. The more we hunger and thirst for him, the more he fills us. And the more he fills us, the closer we get to him. And the closer we get to him, the more we recognize how far we have to go. See, I personally believe that Paul wrote Romans 7 about himself in his state long after he was an apostle. I know there are those who think it was before, but I don't. I believe that Paul wrote that. The closer he got to God, the more sinful he became. That was his appearance. And it's an ongoing process. We call this sanctification. It's what we pray for. Give us this day our daily bread. We need the grace of God in our lives daily. And this is how we begin to live like we are more than conquerors. But there's one more part to this filling. And oh, the bliss of this thought. One day it'll be complete. At the end of the age, Jesus Christ will come, unite his church completely for the first time. All the dead in Christ will rise first. The living saints will, of all the ages, will be united with him. And the scripture tells us that when that happens, we will be like him because we see him face to face. And then the struggles of this life will be over. And we will stand before our God completely righteous through Jesus Christ. Then we will be done with sin forever. And we shall hunger and thirst no more. So how can you know that you are saved? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Seeking God's forgiveness is not enough to demonstrate true faith. Sinclair Ferguson said, right living is what we hunger and thirst for, as well as forgiveness. If we do not, then our supposed longing for a right relationship with God is proved false. We cannot take Christ's gift, forgiveness, but neglect his demands, right living. But oh, how this thinking has invaded the church today. I'm saved and safe. I've got my ticket. I've got my fire insurance. Cheap grace. Easy believism. That's not the gospel of Christ. James put it so eloquently when he said, you say you have faith. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. If your faith does not manifest itself in hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it is a dead faith and it will profit you nothing. Remember the words of Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Some even did miracles in his name. This verse, Matthew 5, 6, should be a comfort to many people. Are you struggling with sin in your life? Do you struggle because you think your faith is weak? Do you anguish over the fact that you have so far to go in your Christian life? Then take comfort in this verse, because it says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Not those who are filled and perfected in it. The Christian life is a struggle. Do you want victory? Then seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, and all the necessities of life will be added to you. Do you want true happiness? Seek righteousness. Hunger and thirst after it. Then, you will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and how grateful we are for your word, which speaks to us so clearly as these verses do. Thank you for your teaching us. Thank you, Father, for not requiring that we become righteous in and of ourselves. Thank you for giving us the righteousness of Christ. Father, help us to hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Father, forgive us where we have sought the easy way out. Forgive us where we have tried to find relief and happiness in all kinds of frivolous pursuits. And Father, keep us on track that we would hunger and thirst after your righteousness. Thank you for the promise that if we do, we will be filled. Thank you for being a promise-keeping God. We know, Father, that there is not one promise that you've given to us that you will not keep perfectly. So we thank you for this. We pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen.